Well, grace be with you all. Peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been good to be here. I appreciate the point or the precept or whatever that we heard here in the opening. Just seems whether it's related to marriage or whatnot, like a lot of the selfishness in us comes out when we interact with others. That just doesn't come out when we're all by ourselves. It's we don't have so many quarrels to work on if we're just if we're by ourselves. So let's stand, and I have a psalm here that I'm going to read. It's Psalm 95 here in the Septuagint. It'd be 96 if you're going to look for it in the Masoretic text. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the Gentiles, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and is greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all the gods. For all the gods of the nations are demons, but the Lord made the heavens. Thanksgiving and beauty are before him. Holiness and majesty are in his holy place. Bring to the Lord, O families of the Gentiles, bring to the Lord glory and honor. Bring to the Lord glory to his name. Take up sacrifices and enter into his courts. Worship the Lord in his holy court. Let all the earth be shaken before him. Say among the Gentiles, the Lord is king. For he established the world which shall not be shaken. He shall judge the peoples with uprightness. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth greatly rejoice. Let the sea be shaken and in all its fullness. Then the fields and everything in them shall rejoice. Then the trees of the forest shall greatly rejoice before the face of the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we rejoice. We rejoice in you and your greatness and your power. And we know that you have done all these great things and loved us and brought salvation to us through Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to let this sink into our hearts and to come to you the way the psalmist here says, with thanksgiving, with praise, with giving you honor and glory, and that we could look forward to that day that you're coming to judge. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be with us today and be with our small assembly here, and pray that your spirit and your presence could be here and minister to us. And we pray all these things in the great and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just was hoping maybe to encourage us all to to what I think Clement of Alexandria would call intimacy with God. There's this writing from him that I really appreciate. It's so thought provoking, and I see my own life so falling so short of the closeness which it seems like he would have had and experienced with God, but I desire it, and it's not that I haven't experienced things like that, but I want more of it, and I want more of it for all of us. So with that, I'd like to look at some of these things that the psalmist wrote. Let's just start here in verse 1, where he says, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord." What? Somehow, I'm pretty sure David wrote this psalm, and we can imagine David. Probably he wrote some of these psalms as he cared for sheep. I think he wrote some of these psalms as he hid in the caves of Adullam while his life was in danger, while people were hunting him like a flea, while his life here on earth was more or less a living hell, you might say. He, in those caves and in that wilderness and in those places where he was seeking refuge, he wrote some of the most beautiful pieces of poetry. He was a man that sang and he praised and he cried, and he was that man that the scripture describes as a man after God's own heart. And he uses this term numerous times through the Psalms, where he either says, "I will sing to you a new song." Tend to think maybe he's out there and he's thought of a new one, right? And he's gonna on his stringed instrument or just with his voice or whatever, he's gonna sing a new, a new way of expressing the freshness in his heart. And I think that's actually would be a pretty good synonymous word there, like sing a fresh song. It doesn't necessarily mean like has to be new words. They can be 1,000 years old. Let them be that way, but let them come from the freshness of a heart that's been renewed or that's been refreshed by the Lord and by his ways and a freshness that is like it says of God, his mercies are new every morning. Or we could think of them as being fresh every morning. As his mercies are new every morning, and as those things, we think upon them and meditate upon them every morning or every day, it should create in us a freshness that just sings with new freshness, a new and fresh song. I think one of the reasons that if you look through the pages of history, why revivals or just movements, fresh, new, you know what I mean by revival. Not all revivals are all sound necessarily, but that reviving and renewing of walking in the ways of Christ usually produces, especially if there's any volume of people, like it usually produces new songs. They usually end up singing a lot of new songs, or writing new songs and singing new songs, because it flows from within them. They've got something. They've been revived in a way that produces new ways of expressing age-old thoughts, but it comes with a freshness. I think the Lord loves that. I think David did that, and here it's a little bit more like a command, but I think that's the meaning. Then it says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth," and you think about the earth. The earth is the Lord's garden, and we can actually learn from this, like what happens every morning with the freshness of a new day. The singing of creatures, especially birds, is not new songs, not new It's the same sound waves that have rode the air since the dawn of creation, but every morning with the freshness of a new day, they come fresh and they come new, and I don't think God gets tired of it. I think he loves that. I think he created it for that purpose, and he enjoys it as much or maybe more than we even enjoy listening to the song of creation and birds and creatures. And so the earth sings that way. And our hearts should also, our hearts actually get likened in the scripture to being a garden. And in Jeremiah, I think it is, it says that inner being of us should be like a well-watered garden. It should be fresh. It should be watered. Jesus said something like, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. One of the differences between fresh water and stale water or salt water, freshwater lakes and saltwater lakes, is that fresh water has an entrance, has water coming in and water going out, and that's what keeps it fresh. Saltwater lakes and seas don't. They have no outlet. They only receive and they never let out. And if they're really salty, like the salt sea or the Dead Sea, it's also death. There's no life in it. It's so salty, it's so dead, nothing can live in it. Well, hardly anything. Verse 2, he says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim his salvation from day to day." Sing and proclaim his salvation. You know, I think when that song, when we sing songs and when it is that freshness and it comes from that freshness, it's powerful, more powerful than we think. Even, I don't think at all that is necessarily all that the writer means here when he says proclaiming salvation, but that is a way of proclaiming salvation. When Paul and Silas sat in prison and their feet were in the stocks and they were singing, it says they were singing and the prisoners were listening. And I have this hunch that there was someone else listening too. I have this, it doesn't say this, but I tend to think that the jailer had been listening. And as the night wore on, and as they kept singing, and the night wore on, the jailer fell asleep. And an earthquake shook the foundation of the jail, and the stocks flew open, and the doors flew open, and the jailer awoke, and he saw this, and he took out his sword, and he was about to take his life. And Paul says, "Do yourself no harm. We're still here." And this jailer just comes in. He finds a light, and he comes into Paul and Silas, and he falls down before their faces and says, or their feet, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" It's very possible that their singing was the only gospel message that he had ever heard, besides seeing it lived out in such a loving way when they could have escaped and they were more concerned about his life. Verse 3, declare his glory among the Gentiles, his wonders among all people. So he's instructing us here to declare and to proclaim Christ to all nations. This Septuagint says Gentiles. Your translation might say nations. Basically the nations that are not Jews, but then it says, and to all peoples. When Jesus gave what's called the Great Commission, and he said, "Go out into all the world and teach and preach and baptize and all that," he says, to all creatures, no one is to be deemed not worthy of this good news. Because the way of the nations is not the way of God. The way of the people, the natural man, is not the way of God. The way of the religious man is not the way of God. And you know, there in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John had just healed a lame man, or Christ healed, God healed a lame man through them, however you want to look at that. And there was great wonder. They were at the lame man was at the gate of the temple. He had been lame from his mother's womb, I think. And there was a healing, and people were amazed. And then, and as they gathered round, Peter Peter preached this sermon, and at the end of and toward the end of that sermon, he was talking. This was a Jewish audience, and he was saying to this Jewish audience how that in Abraham's seed, all nations shall be blessed. And then he ends it by saying this: God raised up his servant for you first, and sent him to bless you. This is the Jewish people. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God raised up his servant for you first and sent him to bless you. Remember that in his seed, which is Jesus, all nations shall be blessed. And he does that. He blesses them by sending him to turn everyone from his wicked ways. And that message is for everyone. And God has called us to proclaim it, to sing it, to announce it, to take it out, and not discriminate, like it by nations or something like that. Who would be worthy of this? But to proclaim that news of Christ. And the day we decide, I think the day that we decide that this message is not for everyone, or that we agree not to proclaim it, that day will mark the day that we begin our spiritual death. In the mid 16th century, there was a queen or a ruler. She was called Catherine the Great. She was the ruler of Russia, and she had just conquered a vast piece of land to the west that is now Ukraine, and she needed or wanted people to settle and to farm this land. It's good farmland, and she sent some ambassadors down to Europe to see if they could find people that would be willing to come up and settle this land. And they went down and they met the Mennonites. Anabaptists, this was not in the very early stages of the Anabaptist movement, but they found Mennonites who were weary of persecution, who would have been glad to move somewhere and escape this severe persecution. And so a few of them went up to look at the area, to check it out, and they met with Catherine the Great. And they said, they said they'd be willing to do that, but there's some conditions. They want to have a promise made that they will not have to fight in the Russian army, that they will not be called or drafted or have to fight in Russian army. There were a few other things. The doctrine of non-resistance was deep in their beliefs, and they were not wanting to join the war. There were some other things. I think they wanted their own school, and they wanted a promise that the state would not involve themselves with the affairs of the church. Catherine the Great agreed to this, but she had one condition herself, and she wanted them to agree that they would not evangelize the Russian people. And these people agreed to that. And so they went up. And Catherine gave them, each head of the household, she gave 160 acres. And in the typical industriousness of these German people, they were soon successful and prosperous farmers, and their farms were they became wealthy, and they became the envy of their neighbors, and they started being robbed, and people started stealing from them. And would you believe it? They took up arms to defend themselves and their possessions from the people that they promised not to evangelize. I've seen things like that just in individuals. Like you throw out one, you compromise, and you throw out one clear enough biblical principle or teaching, and it doesn't take long till another one follows, and another one, and another one, and pretty soon they've just entered a spiritual death. Verse 4, "For the Lord is great and is greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all the gods." is greatly to be praised. I think there's a psalm somewhere that says he inhabits the praises of his people. It's where he lives. He loves us, and his love is great. In Isaiah 49, God says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. God says of his people, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. Have we engraved him on the palm of our hands? Is he so much a part of us that I think often when the scripture, oftentimes when the scripture uses hands, like it's kind of talking about our works, because that's what we work most with, our doing, our and have we do our works get do all the works, all the things that we do, put our hand to, do they get that print of the fact that we have engraved God into it, into our hands. The last part of verse 4 there is, and he is to be feared above all the gods. And then verse 5 says, for all the gods of the nations are demons, but the Lord made the heavens. If you're reading from a Masoretic text, it might say idols. All the gods of the nations are idols. The Septuagint here says demons, and I think there's actually a pretty close relation to idols and demons. They're pretty closely tied together. Nations tend to rally around something, and oftentimes it's more than just their geographical area. They tend to rally around something that identifies them, and whether they know it or not, they're serving a god. In the olden days, this was more, or an idol. In the olden days, this was more blatantly obvious. They would not only be proclaiming to serve a god, they would make themselves a graven image to represent their god, and this was the god of this nation. And there was much talk about whose god is the greatest. Victories and wealth and power and all those things were attributed to whoever has the greatest God. But I think, you know, these nations are serving demons. Here in Psalms, that's what it calls these gods of the nations are demons or idols, and God, but it says God made heaven. His kingdom is not of this earth. It's governed outside of the earth. And before the earth was ever made, before creation ever existed, his good laws, his righteousness, his reign, it already existed. And when Christ came to earth, he brought that to earth. Even though it existed in the heavenlies, you might say, he brought it to earth. He was the God with us. He was Emmanuel, the God with us, and the demons of the nations rose up against him to destroy him. And Jesus had a whole new way of being victorious. He gave his life. Without fighting back, he gave himself to be smitten. And through his death, he defeated the prince of darkness. And in so doing, if you look at the big picture, the demons of the nations that rose up to fight against the God with us ended up destroying themselves. And they ended up they made an attempt, they tried to destroy Jesus, who ended up through his death and his resurrection destroying the prince of them all, and he became that stronger man, and they were defeated. And I think it's kind of how all quest for power goes eventually. So that's the climax, or the, well, maybe you could say that the final, when everything culminates, is still coming. But But at least through what Christ did, there's no more question what the outcome will be. But in smaller ways, for everything from real small ways to bigger ways, that happens when there's a quest for power. So consider Egypt. Egypt under Pharaoh, I think, would be like, in the scripture, would be like the epitome of the power of darkness. They are killing babies in the name of building storehouses. Think about that for a little bit. They are making bricks, and they are oppressing people, and they are building storehouses, and anything that might threaten that has to be taken care of, even if it means taking babies and killing them. That's about as dark as it can get. It's about as completely opposite of what God made creation to be. He did not create creation for us humans to make storehouses and store up, but to be fruitful and to multiply. He enjoys life. He likes babies. He likes children. And so it's about as opposite as you can be there from what God intended for creation. And Egypt was governed by a demon. I think we could call it maybe the demon of lust for power or something like that. And Pharaoh was so intoxicated with power that ultimately he ended up destroying himself. He, through his rebellion, through his intoxication of power, his quest for power, not only did Egypt get destroyed, he himself, in an attempt to go after the Egyptians and to force them back and to bring them under his power, he himself entered into his own grave and into his own death. On a much smaller scale, that's what's going to happen to us if we, by any other means than God and just his power, like if we by any force try to get power and to force people, force our power, the same thing in some smaller way is going to happen. We're going to end up destroying ourselves. The only true power to be feared is the love of God. Think about that. I think so. In the end, for those who are lost, the greatest torment will be that we have rejected so great a love. That we've spurned, neglected, or rejected so great a love as the Father's love. I think that'll be the thing that'll torment people more than anything else. Please don't let it be you. All the powers of earthly nations are from demons. They're from demons. In Jeremiah 2:28 it says, "But where are your gods that are made of for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah." Later, Jeremiah in chapter 51, he also says something real interesting. And this is God speaking about his people again, who have entered into this covenant of love with God. And he says, "Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob." Previously he'd been talking about other nations and what they do and how they operate. And he's saying, "Not like those," or these, "is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then he says, "You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations and in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms." And as we read these, I want you to think about, like, the way I think this is to be understood for a new covenant concept is like by love. By those who have both both been captured by the love of God and received it with loving him in return and enter into this love, relationship, covenant with him through this, is what he's saying. So though it isn't worded this way, it's like as if he's saying, with love, I break in pieces the horse and rider. I'll read the rest of this just the way it reads, but you can think of it in that way. With you, I break in pieces the chariots and the charioteer. With you, I break in pieces man and woman. With you, I break in pieces the old man and the youth. With you, I break in pieces the young man and the young woman. With you, I break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you, I break in pieces the farmer and his team. With you, I break in pieces the governor and the commanders. It's in the context of the destruction of Babylon. But through love is how Jesus conquered, and through love is how he wants us to conquer. To break down. It's the hammer that breaks down all vices and all evil and all things that would wage war against him and against those who are with him. There's a quote, I think I've probably read this before, or I'm guessing you've all heard it. It's attributed to Napoleon. Napoleon, the great conqueror, said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions, and that resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity." And then he says, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him." Verse 6. "Thanksgiving and beauty are before him. Holiness and majesty are in his holy place." Holiness and majesty are in his holy place. Remember the revelation where it talks about those 24 elders who didn't cease day and night to say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." There was just no, it was so great and it was so holy, there was no ceasing of admiring it. Day and night. That's our God. Verse 7, "Bring to the Lord, O families of the Gentiles, bring to the Lord glory and honor. Bring to the Lord glory of his name. Take up sacrifices and enter into his courts." That's the first part of verse 8. Glory belongs to God. I think it's in Isaiah, one of the prophets anyway, says that God says, "I will share my glory with no one." That's the one thing that God will not share. He'll share his love, and he'll even share his power that we talked about, but he'll share it to those that he can trust with his glory. If we take glory to ourselves, and if we attach that glory to ourselves, we lose the power. That glory is one thing he won't share. And every last thing, this would be one of the things I'd want to grow in. I want to think more about is all the things that we do should be done to the glory of God. Every last thing. Paul said, whether you eat or a drink, do it all to the glory of God. When we fill our plate with food, we should think, can I do this to the glory of God? Or am I glorifying myself? Take up sacrifices and enter into his courts. Worship the Lord in his holy court. Let all the earth be shaken before him. Take up sacrifices and enter his courts. And he says, worship the Lord in his holy court. There would have been courts with altars. People would have been brought offerings, sacrifices. This would be an interesting thing to explore sometime in more depth. There's different kinds of offerings. I think in general there's five different kinds of offerings that could be brought to the altar. There was a burnt offering, a meat offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a trespass offering. I think within those maybe it could be defined even more. Like for instance, the heave and the wave offering were part of the peace offering. The peace offering, as I understand it, and this is just a little sampling of like the spiritual depth that we could get out of this if we explored this subject greater. It's beyond the scope of this talk today, but the peace offering was the only one, as I understand it, in which the donor received a portion back of what he brought. So if you brought a peace offering, a lamb, a cow, whatever, a portion of that you received back. That was not the case with some of those things, with some of those offerings. And I think the peace offering is an example of fellowship with God or intimacy with God. It's an essential part of worship. I think the heave offering gets it, like the way I understand is the heave offering was the whatever portion of the animal you took, maybe the thigh or something, and they heaved it up and down, up and down, and it represented that, like, we're giving this to God. God is giving us something back. It's a union. It's a fellowship. It's a sharing that we have with God. Or the wave offering, as I understand it, was taking that portion of the sacrifice and laying it on the altar and then bringing it back and laying it on the altar and bringing it back in a waving motion, and it's the same thing. You bring this to God and he returns you, he gives you something back. And that fellowship, that intimacy with God is an essential part of worship. It's not the only offering or not the only thing they did at the altar, but it's one of them. Other offerings all have very deep meanings like that too, that maybe we can look at sometime. And I think these offerings, like, so how should we think about this in the New Covenant? The fellowship part is like that we should have with God. I mean, it's great, it's broad, but that's maybe not as hard to understand. I found this, many of you might know the book, We Don't Speak Great Things, We Do Them. It's a conversation by a man named Octavius and two other people. Here's one of the things he says: and what sense does it make for us to offer sacrifices to the Lord? He's talking about like doing this literal thing of like taking a piece of meat or something like that, and burning it on the altar or something like that. What sense does it make for us to offer a sacrifice to the Lord? He has given us such things for our use. Should we then throw his own gift back to him? Therefore, he who cultivates innocence is thereby supplicating God. He who sows justice makes an offering to God. He who refrains from dishonesty offers an appeasement to God. He who rescues a fellow man from danger has offered up a most acceptable sacrificial victim to God. These are the sacrifices we Christians make. These are the sacred rites of worship to God. All these things that we read about in the Old Covenant, like that, they have real good and deep and spiritual meanings. It's good to draw them out. And do we have an altar? I'm not talking about a pile of stones that we've gathered together, but do we have a place? And again, I'm not talking about a geographical place, but do we have a place in the garden of our hearts? That's a permanent place, like it's settled, it's there, it's solid. It's a place where we can go to with all the deep things in our life. When we have praise that makes no sense to any other people, that's where we can go with it. If we are thankful about something beyond what words can express, that's where we go. When we're troubled, when we're struggling, do we have that place, or maybe more like a condition that we can always return to? Because it's always there. When we have a request that only God can give, or when we've transgressed, when we're smitten in our conscience, when that rooster crows in our hearts and reminds us of something, how that we've transgressed, is that where we go? Do we go to that place that has been established? This is God. We can meet here. There can be a connection here. If you don't, I'd encourage you to build one. I'd encourage you to build that place in the garden of your hearts. It says of Abraham in Genesis, he was going, I think it says something like he was going to the hill country or from the hill country in a certain place, and then it says he pitched his tent and he built an altar. And I'm afraid most men pitch their altar and build their tent, build their house. What is the permanent thing for us? What's the thing so solid and permanent in our lives that it's like our go-to? It's like it's where we return with everything, from the most exuberant praise to the most deep sorrow or struggle. Or conviction, or repentance, or all those things. Verse 10. Say among the Gentiles, the Lord is King. For He established the world, which shall not be shaken. The last part of 9 there says, let all the earth be shaken before Him. Worship the Lord in such a way that the earth shall be shaken. There's this, I think you'd find it in the second chapter of Kings, where David's an old man. He's kind of getting close to the end of his life. It's time for someone else to be king. And David had already sworn that Solomon was going to be take the throne after him. But David's old. He's in bed or in his house or can't get around too well. And his son Adonijah exalts himself and he desires to be king. And he gathers to himself some of the people like Joab and Abiathar and some people. And he didn't invite anybody, everybody. He didn't invite Solomon. He didn't invite Nathan. He didn't invite Bathsheba or Zadok the priest or some of those people. But he invited those he thought he could get away with. And he exalted himself as king. And this became known. And Nathan Benadiah and Zadok and those found out about it, and they were troubled, and they talked to Bathsheba, and they went into David and said, hey, have you done something that you didn't tell us about? Didn't you say Solomon's going to be king? And why is Adonijah being crowned and anointed as the king? And David said, no, it's not the way it's supposed to be. I have sworn that Solomon should be the king. And he said, this is what you should do. You should take my mule and you should set Solomon on it and you should take him into the city and have Zadok anoint him, and I want you to blow a ram's horn and I want you to announce that Solomon is king. And that's what they did. These people gathered together and they set young Solomon on this mule and took him in there. And they blew the ram's horn and they anointed him king. And it says something like they said, "Long live King Solomon!" And their joy was so great that the earth rent of the sound thereof. The earth trembled; it shook. You know when sounds are loud enough that you can kind of feel it. Almost feels like the ground shakes. Something like that is how much noise they made because of their great joy that Solomon is established as the king. And what does the Lord say? He says there's a greater than Solomon here. There's a greater than Solomon here. And does the joy that the king reigns, that Christ reigns, does it affect us in such a way that the earth feels the effects thereof? It should. The last part of verse 10 says, "He shall judge the people." Well, first it says, "For he established the world." Which shall not be shaken. He shall judge the peoples with uprightness. He established the world. Like he made the world or the earth an ordered place. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, like, he didn't just establish the world because he wanted to establish the world as the end of his doings, but he was wanting to accomplish something. And so he gets everything in order. And he creates an earth. He creates it exactly the right size that it functions, exactly the right distance from the sun, that the sun would do good for it. I've heard all kinds of things, like if the earth was 10% smaller or 10% bigger, it wouldn't work the way it does. If the amount of water on the earth is what it takes for life to function. There's so many things beyond what we can even comprehend that are perfectly in order to create this little place in the great universe called Earth, where everything is suitable for human beings to exist and to live. And he ordered all that, and he established all that, not just for the earth's sake and the sun and the stars' sake, but he wanted to accomplish something. He had a task on hand. He wanted to make humans, and he wanted to work with them, and we know the rest of the story. But as you think of that, like that is it kind of like if any of you men are like me, your desk gets all messy. And if you have a bunch of work to do at the desk, sometimes the first thing I have to do is just make order. And I just have to clean up, and I have to put things where they belong. Not just to make order on my desk, because I got work on hand. I've got things to establish. I got something I need to do. Either I want to study for a sermon, or I've got quotes to do, or I've got bills to make out, or whatever. And first I need to make some order. You do it on your workbenches or in your shops or whatever. And it's never, or shouldn't be, I don't think it should be, or it is never for me, like, to the end that there would just be order. But that things would be orderly because there's a task that needs to be done. And I think we should do that in our lives. I think we should do it in our personal lives. If we consider our lives and we consider it as this garden where something needs to happen, there's a work that needs to be done, and we need to order our life so that that work can happen. We need to do it in our families. Families with no order just don't get much done, or they don't get the work done very good or efficiently. And I think to some extent, you know, it needs to happen in our church or communities. Like some kind of order needs to be established, but not just for the purpose of order, but for the purpose of a work that we're supposed to do, that we're supposed to be engaged in. He shall judge the people with uprightness. He shall judge the people with uprightness. Uprightness is the judgment will not be crooked. The judgment will be will be straight, it'll be fair, it'll be sound, everything will be laid bare, all self-justification will just add to our shame. Once heard about a sinner that was laying on his deathbed and he was diligently looking through the Bible, and somebody asked him what he's looking for, and he said he's looking for loopholes. There will be no loopholes. There will be none. There will be judgment, will be upright. There will be those who've had their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, and those who haven't. I don't think it'll be very different than when that angel went through Egypt to slay the firstborn, and he was looking for one thing. He was not entering the houses and looking, is this an Egyptian, is this a Hebrew? He was looking for blood on the door. And then we could expand on that, like how does that apply to our lives? But just that's the point I want to make here, is that judgment will be upright, it'll be final. As hard as we think it is to judge matters, it will not be that hard for God. It will not be that hard. It's sobering for me to think about that. Let's read the last few verses here in this psalm. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth greatly rejoice, let the sea be shaken and all its fullness. Then the fields and everything in them shall rejoice. Then all the trees of the forest shall greatly rejoice before the face of the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with truth. Why do you think it can say, why do you think the psalmist could say, about the judgment that's coming, and then say of the fields and the trees that they're going to rejoice? We tend to think, based on other scriptures, that at the coming of the Lord, the earth and the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Why are the trees in the fields rejoicing? This, of course, is poetic writing, you might say. But if you could think about, let's suppose the trees and the fields could think the way we would think. I think the reason they would rejoice is because at the coming of the judgment, at the coming of the Lord's coming, everything that is of the curse will be put away. So the trees and the fields could rejoice because blight and drought and lightning and storms and beetles and fire and everything that tends to weaken them and destroy them, those are the things that'll be destroyed. And that's one of the reasons why I think that if we're in Christ, and if we should be looking forward with rejoicing to that judgment day, even though there's definitely something so dreadful, you might say, about it. We should remember that, like, he is coming to, once he's done, once he's brought that judgment, he has purged out all unrighteousness. He has purged out everything that has afflicted us with evil, and there will only be good. And he will be there. He will dwell there with us. That's a lot to rejoice about. His presence will be there. In the book of Ezekiel, in the very last chapter, after describing the dimensions of the city and the gates, and he ends that book by saying, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." That's the name of the city. And we can have a portion of this now. The kingdom is at hand. It's coming in its fullness, but there's a portion that can be here now. Here's a quote out of that book I was telling you about from Clement of Alexandria, where he says, "Sensuousness is characteristic of the Gentiles. Quarreling is characteristic of the heretical sects. Joy is characteristic of the church. And ecstasy is characteristic of the one who enjoys intimacy with God." Let me just close with this verse in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, where he says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure, as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." May the Lord add his blessing. Feel free to comment and add and correct.
Yeah, I wanted to make a comment on, well, there's just a lot of things I really appreciate it, say amen to. The very first verse about singing a new song, "Sing unto the Lord all the earth," and my mind went to, I thought somewhere in Revelation says something about singing Moses' song, and then it's in Revelation 15, and then now I'm tracking back to what that song was. It was the song of deliverance, and it's more like a testimony. So I wonder if that fits that thought there in Psalms as well, like a song of testimony. Just a couple verses. That song of Moses that the children of Israel sang in Exodus 15 is pretty long. But it says, part of it says, "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury, and it consumed them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became heart. The enemy boasted, 'I will chase them, catch up with them. I will plunder them and consume them. I will flash my sword. My powerful hand will destroy them.'" That was Pharaoh and his army saying that. "But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then with your unfailing love, you let the people you have redeemed. In your might you have guided them to your sacred home." Just I can easily get the picture out of there, like a testimony. And that's a beautiful thing that I just wanted to point out. And then also was really moved, I guess, or really encouraged with just how love conquers. And I have yet another story of the man that I spoke with yesterday that I like to visit with him. So after I gave my testimony to him, or my profession of faith to him, he said, "Okay, I'll ask you a question." He said people come to his tractor shop and they have all kinds of opinions about what to do with immigrants and the border and all the things that go on there. And then he gave me a lot of information I didn't know anything about. Something about people get, refugees get shipped to Mexico and then they can just walk right into our country. And then he ended it with saying, like, "At what point do you just resist them?" And I could just kind of feel like drawn in. But I remember my profession, and I told him that if you know of any of those guys in Monette, I'd like to talk with them. Like, show me where these people are that are just walking across the border. I want to talk to them. I want to share with them the good things of God. And like, if there's any of those that would do what you think they might do eventually, is conquer and confiscate and, you know, just make a ruin out of the country, I'd like to, you know, offer them some help. Maybe they just haven't heard the good news and they would they would change their heart. And I said, the important point is that Christ and his blood was shed for those guys too. And anyhow, he really appreciated that. I think he's a man that has sat in church all his life, and he's never heard the kingdom of God message. And there's probably a lot of those people around. I think that's a big part of it. God bless you all.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Dwayne. I guess the thought that I had when you started off, you were reading there in the Septuagint, it's Psalm 95, and the Masoretic, it's Psalm 96, singing a new song. My opinion about that is some of us can probably reflect, and we're singing the same old songs all the time. A lot of times the song is actually coming from our head, not coming from our heart. But when you actually generate a new song, it's coming from your heart, and maybe that's the point.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Dwayne. And that's a favorite psalm of a lot of people. A comment on Brother Brett's comment there. I've said it before, and I think when David or whoever the psalmist is, that sing a new song, it's talking about the psalm that he's just penning right there. In other words, that this is the new psalm, 96. But could be wrong, but that's what a lot of commentators, they feel. I take that too. And I appreciate what Brother Atlee said on the crossing of the Red Sea. Some of us probably haven't lived close to water or lakes. I grew up lakes. I think Walt lived by Lake Stockton. But the famous, or not the famous, but the most noticeable, conspicuous, call it what you will, wonder that the heathens, talk about his wonders, is the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's mentioned in the Psalms various times. And just think, there's a little lake over there by the basketball courts, but just think if we were escaping and all of a sudden that turned into dry lands. What a miracle it would be. And this is 500 years after it happened. David is writing, it's 500 years after Moses. But that miracle was the most more profound miracle, I guess, of all the miracles. I mean, there were the plagues too, but crossing the Dead Sea is repeated in the Psalms as, that what a deliverance that was. If you just think of a body of water being turned into dry land and then walking across it, and then when you finish it, the waters come, and it's great. God is great and greatly to be praised.
Yeah, I was thinking about the Pharaoh and the devil will try to take advantage of a weakened state. And God said that the Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he said that he would increase it. And that's, I kind of thought about that, and I said the people that seek power or control, I got reminded of this recently, but it was representative in a lot of worldly television. People that try to claim great power usually would seek after some form of immortality, whether that be the actual ability to live forever or the image of living forever. And I think that's kind of like the pharaohs and Roman emperors usually their, I don't know what you could say, their egos or pride would get so puffed up, and then they would start claiming they were a god. And that's to forever be immortalized either in history or there's a lot of people around trying to claim, it's like, oh, they have the perfect cure for health. They give you the answer that you need in order to live till you're 120 or 30 years. I don't know why you would want to, but I think it seems sort of like a fool's errand. But you could be immortalized in Jesus Christ, and probably live a far better life for it.
A quick one on Brother Atlee's comments about his friends. Oh, boy, they're coming over the border. They're going to take away our freedoms, our rights. We're going to be starving. Well, the Hebrew writer says, I will never forsake you. And one of the ways that we can be persecuted is by our own government. So let's rejoice. I mean, if it does happen, let's not cower in. We're going to be tried by fire. And so what if the economy collapses? Are we so special? Are we so different than any other generation or any other nation? How does it say in Hebrews, I will never forsake you? Lord be magnified.
Bye.